Joining Bible Church, May the 26th, 2013, a Presbyterian Church following the Bible, without qualification, and the Lord Jesus Christ, without compromise, by faith. We've been dealing with the encompassing rock of salvation, the living, the only, and all-sufficient rock. None saved are omitted from its cover, and none can be saved without it, for there's no other name given unto men by which they must be saved but that of Jesus Christ. In looking at the encompassing rock of salvation, we've looked at its nature, and these words have given some indication of what has been said there. And we are currently looking at the provisions of the rock, having in mind 30 aspects of the rock as biblically defined and presented. We have looked at the first six of those, have touched on the seventh, and resume at the seventh this morning, and that is the rock. He is the rock. Deuteronomy 32 is exceedingly instructive, both in things to come, in things past, and things which do not change. So we will look at it, Deuteronomy 32. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, says the Lord. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. That is the rock, the direction ascribed greatness to our God, the rock. Never try to be too mighty. Peter got a bit that way, didn't he? When Christ indicated the death which he must give as a ransom, Peter had a word to put in the divine ear, the ear of the incarnate, the ear of the Lord. Far be it from you. This is not what is needed. It is not death but life. And similar things. Get behind me, Satan. There is a whip that not only came to those wrongly in the temple, turning trade into an aspect of religion and the very place of worship. Let us not savour the things of God, but those of men. Peter was sharply rebuked by the rock. There is only one rock. It doesn't change. It can be sharp. It can rebuke. As when you climb up a rock and spikes come to you, spikes that are really there, that you can't just be too mighty with. Ascribe greatness to God. Worship him because he is worthy of it. He is your creator. He constituted your mind, made your logic, gave you understanding, and gave you a world so made in parallel to your mind that you can understand it. You can seek in it and find wonders of grace, miracles and wonders of creation, pageants of beauty, scenes of peace. His work is perfect. He is incomparable and exclusive of competition. He is inclusive of every good thing. Indeed, if you look at Deuteronomy 32:21, you get this fascinating thing. God, you see, is the rock. But Israel was sinning, in verse 18, we read of it. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful. If ever there was a generation unmindful of the rock, surely this one must be close to the prize. It forgets its rock. The schools are told, you can have a God if you want one. But everything made itself, don't you know? Unmindful of the rock that begat the minds and begat the world and begat the capacity of one to investigate the other. Begat the laws. The Lord who is the cause of what is. Of the rock that begat you, you are unmindful. They have provoked me to jealousy, but what is... Now, in the Hebrew, this is especially interesting, the term used. Not God, it's hyphenated. There's God and there's not God. A little bit further on, you will see in verse 21, something which is again hyphenated, not a nation. So you've got God and not God, and a nation and not a nation. They're two categories. It's very emphatic. And so they have, God is saying, you have provoked me. That is the God to whom you should ascribe greatness, whom you should worship, in whose mind you find light and the resolution of every problem, intellectual, moral, and otherwise ascribe greatness to him. But they have provoked me, he says, to jealousy with the what is not God. Get it clear about that term jealousy. There's a lot of nonsense that goes on about that. The figure is often used in the Bible of a marital relationship. It's often used in the disobedience, straying, and double-minded, double-tongued provocations which Israel could give in ancient times. It is often used of a husband as towards a wife. That is the figure. Hosea is built on it. It's called adultery. When they go away from the ways of the Lord. And in accord with that figure of speech, that imagery, which is used as an imperative device, an analogy in order to help you understand in its proper face the realities, it talks of jealousy. It doesn't mean that jealousy in the sense of a jealous husband. It means if you're going to use a figure to describe a man's relation to God, and if you're going to make God as a father in terms normal for humanity, and if you're going to have a husband and a wife as an expression of a relationship, then jealousy would be an expression in that imagery of the feelings of God towards that which went from the marriage relationship equals the covenantal relationship. And so that God's zeal, his protective zeal in custody, his desire to provide safety, is transgressed. So there's a feeling of unrighteousness, disruption, disorder, horror, unfaithfulness. It can, in an image, be put in terms of jealousy. It's time that silly misunderstandings, such as you get from some evolutionists and other deluded people, is, it's time it's put to rest. They provoked me to jealousy. That is, they displaced me in a willful, woeful misuse of their zeal. Created with zeal for God as a dog for a man. So they created with zeal for God have misused that zeal and made themselves altogether foolish. They've moved me to anger with their foolish idols. I will provoke them. That's getting past the image. I will provoke them with what is not a nation. I often wonder, as I'm sure many do, when you look at Israel, I seem to remember the figure they have 20% of the PhDs, of the Nobel Prizes, I'm sorry, over a certain period. But they're a tiny percentage of the world. You see testimonies in their new trade relations with Asia. They are regarded as an innovative, entrepreneurial nation of great intellectual force. They number an Einstein, did they not? And many another. A remarkable people are they. But they are surrounded by a British Empire which was going to give them Palestine as their homeland, don't you know? And the League of Nations, which confirmed it, don't you know? Only to be betrayed by the United Nations, which is going to make Jerusalem in 1947 an international city with pockets of land given to the Jews, and the Arabs said, no, not good enough. I am so weary of hearing the criticisms of the Jews when the Arabs wouldn't take that gift. Already they got 2/3 of it or so to Jordan. And what was left, that shrimp-sized bit? They weren't even willing to have an international Jerusalem with bits of land appropriated for the Jews, appropriable. They rejected that. On whose head then is that action? But Israel is asking for it. And that doesn't mean that the enemies will not get it. It doesn't mean that the injustice, the malice, is acceptable. But it doesn't mean either that what Israel has done nationally is acceptable either. So you've got this tension in the Middle East. But look out. The United Nations, which has reneged on the League of Nations, which has been after the Jews as with a broomstick, which has many Arab votes and one Jewish vote. United Arabs, is it? It's been after the Jews continually, hammering it. It was left to die in 1948. It was left to die in 1967. When the protective United Nations troops were withdrawn to allow Egypt to invade. But look out, this is what it says. Thus says in Isaiah 51:21-22, thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. There comes a time when Israel will come to its senses, in a spiritual sense, just as many nations are leaving their senses in a spiritual sense to depart from the Lord. That's where it's said in Romans 11:25 and following, when they're going to come back to the Lord, when they're going to find the crucified Savior, Christ, after all. But the fact is, it's going to happen. The tide will turn. See, I have taken out of your hand, says the Lord in this great prophecy of Isaiah, the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it, but I will put it in the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down so that we may walk over you. Give us Gaza so that we may bombard you. Take the Golan Heights so that we may not bombard you, but have negotiations so you give them back. Why not, you horrible, selfish people? All right, I'll put it into the hand of those who afflict you. They're very good at afflicting Israel. Who have said to you, lie down so that we may walk over you. Voluntarily lie down. Don't fight. How awful to fight us. We only want to annihilate you and have said so. Lie down that we may walk over you. And you have laid your body like the ground, and as the street for those who walk over you, I will take the cup of my fury and put it in the hands of those who afflict you. Many are they. We are talking of the imagery of jealousy, of the reality of provocation, of God being provoked by Israel, and of the results which Israel has suffered. We just make as an addendum the fact that those who have made it suffer have got something coming to them, and those who are making it suffer, so that the proportionalities may be seen. But it's so sad to see Israel, with its enormous industrial and intellectual and agricultural power, even horticulture with its enormous exports of flowers from what was largely desert in former, shall we say, owners. You're supposed to be owners, it would seem, if you inhabit a land. That's what Australia seems to regard it. A few people inhabit parts of a land, they own it. Well, former owners did little with Israel, but Israel did much. He will make them jealous with what is not a people. Well, that's happened. You've got all sorts of nations, but nothing like the intellectual testimony at the present time and for a long time past. Nothing like the agricultural testimony. Nothing like the industrial techniques. Nothing like the use of a tiny piece of land for enormous results. And it's God who has protected them, as he said within Zechariah 12. Ascribe strength and ascribe greatness to our God. He will deal with one and will deal with another. Not the people. Still have the strength against Israel because Israel has not returned to the Lord. Many of them seek for the Lord. Many of them have great reverence. But in rejecting Jesus Christ, shall we say, the specific and exclusive spiritual antibiotic, they have rejected all there is. The rest is but words, however well-intentioned, however much of the Old Testament they contain, They do not contain what contains the Old Testament as a hand contains a ball. And that, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, killed AD 30 as predicted in that area of time by Daniel 9. The Gentiles are doing, in one sense, worse. They've had the example of Israel, and they don't heed. Even though Paul in Romans 11 says, all right, the Jews, because of their sin, were cut out of their own olive tree. And you Gentiles have been grafted in, that you might receive the grace of the Lord, that you might be taken under his wing and given your opportunities. And what have you done? Says Paul, don't you boast, you Gentiles, you non-Jewish people. They were taken out for their sin. What would take you out? Your sin. God is not a respecter of persons. Take care. Take care. And the nations are very diligently doing the exact opposite. They are becoming so prayerless and careless towards the Lord. They're ascribing so much nothingness to his name. They've become fabricators of fables in all the naturalism which now very unnaturally inhabits the schools. When nations do these things to the name of the Lord, inhuman in reckless disregard and racked heart, as they find the dimensions of their folly by leaving their rock, they are asking for divine wrath, divine judgments, whether in tornadoes or otherwise. They are asking for invasion, for something similar. It may be invasion of diseases, of climate change, of other peoples, of Islamic jihadists who blow people up and behead them so that they may inhabit glory for their remarkable talent for ferocious violence. They may be invaded physically, militarily. When God has his ears boxed, when the Lord has his face spat upon, yeah, sure, it was done by ancient Israel, but it is being done by Gentile nations now. Consistently, persistently, excruciatingly, continually. The alternative, the Jews had it, some Gentiles have had it, it's still available. Fathered by the Father of Spirits, isn't that a glorious title? It's found in Hebrews 12:9. The Father of Spirits. On the one hand, the rock is stable and strong. On the other hand, there's the gracious personal character of our God, the Father of Spirits. That's where you get your imagination from. You're not content to be a worm or a fox. Your imagination rolls into realms of intellectual, moral, and spiritual adventure. You seek these things and those. You look for the truth. You say there is no truth and that's true. You do all sorts of ridiculous things, but you have the imagination. You look, you consider, you rove, you wonder. You have the Spirit from the Father of Spirits. And just because you misuse it doesn't mean you're not responsible. You're asking for the invasion of your personality with degraded depression, despair, cynicism, violence, pettiness, irritability, slander, and all the rest of the things that make up the current international and personal world to such a significant extent. You ask for it, and of course, you get it. But if you take that Father of Spirits, if you stand upon that rock which is Jesus Christ, then you're covered, and though you will be corrected, like any student in a work of grace, you will not be forgotten. But Israel indulged its imagination in nothings, in vain things that weren't real, and put its trust in them, and hence almost evaporated, but God has been kind, as he said he would be. Weren't they so very modern, the Israelites, you know, in those days? So very modern. Depart from God, have idols of nothingness, and wait to be overthrown. A very prototype was ancient Israel, of the foundering without foundation that is found today. Nations foundering on the most obvious things in the world. The fact that if you're going to speak the truth, there needs to be a truth, and hence the God who has it, and you need to know him, and you need to have it verified. Nowhere else is it done but in Christ and in the Bible. Departing from that, there is no other testable religion or statement from God. You become a follower of the Israeli prototype in the days of Christ. Foundering without foundation. God is the rock. We move to number 8. God is an incomparable rock. Deuteronomy 32, 31. In those days, before the end for ancient Israel, an end which of course was not a total end, but a dismissal from their land, in those days, they would have such amazing victories. Remember Jonathan and his armor bearer, overwhelming a whole armed group, leading to a defeat for the enemies? Remember David and Goliath? Remember Joshua and the invasion of the Jewish armies, where God had appointed them to be agents of destruction? They had such a reputation that people were afraid as they entered into the Canaan area. And what does it say? Their rock is not like our rock, speaking of the enemies of those Israelites at the time when they were still walking with the Lord. Their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies, says Moses, themselves being judges. Even in those days, when the power of God was there, when the Exodus had happened, when the plagues had happened, when Joshua's invasion had happened, even in those days, their rock, that is to say, that on which they supported their lives, their thoughts, their hopes, their nations, their rock, says Moses, is not as our rock is. Functionally, in terms of what it does, there's no reputation for them. Their rock is not comparable with ours. Objectively true and evidentially shown. And in number 9, we find that we should refer to the rock from which we are hewn. That is Isaiah 51:1 as a reference. Go back to the rock from which you are hewn. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, and there still are many, there are a minority. You who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn. In that case, look to Abraham, your father, but therefore to the covenant that Abraham had with God, which had two prongs. They would be a people, and the land would be for them and kept for them, even though they would be removed from it from time to time, if they disobeyed sufficiently. But it would be kept. And secondly, that through them would become a blessing to all nations, which is Christ, which happened as progressively what would happen was revealed, and then history confirmed it all. Look to the rock from which you are here. And churches, you are moving from the Bible, putting female terms on male terms as you will. After all, God is a spirit. Why trifle with things like that? You who have new forms of marriage, grossly an assault on the designer who happened to use male and female as a method of reproduction and continuation. You who make lies a method in your foreign relationships because it is convenient. You who manufacture new morals that you are to not offend somebody. The truth is out. Non-offense is in. Has been the direction in this country in recent political maneuvers. You who do such things as these, look to the rock from which you are hewn. It's not a matter of Aborigines and the British Empire. These are people all. It is a matter of what underlies both. It's a matter of getting a perspective. Look to the rock from which you are hewn. The British Empire had something. Aborigines had something, but what both could find no greatness without was God. There have been indications I've got from an Aborigine concerning early times in the country's history when there was testimony of a certain belief in God, the Creator, on the part of many Aborigines. It's not Aborigines and the British. It's God and either and both. You either measure up, and England was to a degree measuring up, though with considerable hypocrisy, but with considerable sincerity on the part of others. It's missionary movements, it's industrial reform, it's teaching kindness, its concern for the poor grew as Christianity grew, and it founded a nation. There had been others here, of course, but you don't own what you live in. Try it in a house. Nobody owns it. Some have used it. Are we going to replace reference to people here before us? There's no harm in that. They were here before us. That would be true. More might know. And ignore the current reference to God? That would be a religious mutation. That would be a transmutation, a transgression. I say, look to the rock from which you were hewn. Not from nothing was Australia built. In its current civilized integrity, as a cultivated nation, progressively possessing and using the lot. That particular nation has had a Christian past. A Christian foundation. However many didn't follow it, that was there. That has led to numerous legal, financial, industrial provisions and procedures. That's why it is so attractive that people are pouring in to find some of the residual characteristics of Christ. Kindness, tolerance, forbearance, concern for the aged, concern for the weak, yes. There are some lovely features still left, but they're being eroded as nothing is made the Father, and they are ignoring the rock from which they were hewn. The same applies more so to the churches. Those churches which go to new Bibles, new looks, new doctrines, who want to wed the things of Christ with the things of the devil. Disobedience and rebellion called types of procedure with Christ. You might as well make Marx a capitalist and Mayo a sympathetic doctor who valued every individual life as combined those things. The church must look back to the rock from which it is hewn. The Bible, the Christ, the testimony, the verification, the simplicity, the love, the peace, the concord first and foremost. With God, the rock from which you are hewn. Otherwise, it is a masquerade and a mockery. And what happens there when the truth who rules the nations takes account? He can be very patient. Never mistake that patience, either for weakness or ignorance. John 8:40 has something to say in this topic before we leave it. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. I remember in Canada there was a minister who, when it was Brotherhood Week, World Brotherhood, he said, yes, there's a great brotherhood amongst men, for many are the children of the devil. Oh, how extreme. You fluster and you bluster. How could a Christian say that? Didn't even Bob Hawke say that in Christianity did the big thing? What's it, we're all brothers? Or something like that? Well, it is important when you're talking of Christianity to remember the word Christ, which is somewhere in it, isn't it? What did Christ actually say? Verse 42, John 8. If God were your Father, you would love me. Fair enough. For I proceeded and came forth from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Again in 8:39, if you are Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. Verse 44 of John 8.
You are of your father,
the devil. If people are turning from Christ, remember that he has turned from them into their Satani. In mercy, marvels may be done, but if you reject the mercy, expect, please, reality to continue.
You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth.
Look at all these executions that are going on for religious grounds.
It says you are of your father, the truth. He was a murderer from the beginning. You are of your father, the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. Because, why doesn't he stand in the truth? Because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks his own. Look to the rock from which you are hewn. The alternatives are not attractive.
Tenthly, consider the rock who spoke to me, as David puts it, in 2 Samuel 23, verse 3.
The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God.
The fear of God would help you not to break election promises, not to redesign man and woman as though you were the creator when you are not, repeat, not the creator. That's the way to become not a people, because God will never become not God.
The Spirit of the Lord, says David, spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel says,
the rock of Israel spoke to me. There is the rock of Israel. The rock has a word to speak, as though it were back to Elijah's day. And there he is on the mount waiting. And the Lord speaks when he is still and ready to listen.
1 Corinthians 2 should be looked at in conjunction with that in the New Testament statement along the same lines. For God doesn't change, and his word is always thematically the same. Taking now this aspect, now that 1 Corinthians 2. Says Paul, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him.
But
God has revealed them to us.
You may say, well, surely only some relatively superficial things. I mean, how deep did God go in revealing his nature?
Paul tells us. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things.
The light of man, all things.
Yes, the deep things of God.
We are explicitly removed from the concept that's only superficial. The deep things, not some, the.
There are no shocks and surprises when it comes to the grace and the love and the judgment of God. It is as stated. The rock who spoke to me. And the exclusive rock. We read of this in 2 Samuel 22, 32.
Who is God except the Lord, the one I knew and worked with? And who is a rock except our God?
Who is a rock except our God? 2 Samuel 22:32 with Psalm 18:31. Let me read to you Psalm 22. I beg your pardon, 2 Samuel 22. And verse 28. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty.
They know better than God. They can redesign mankind,
that you may bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven.
And so it is. In thousands of years, they have it checked and challenged us in its multiple predictions, never found wrong. In its way of life, found to work by millions. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. And that's based on a fact. For, verse 32, who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? When Mao and Stalin and Hitler and other shock rocks and Muhammad and other false prophets, whose testimony is neither validated nor verified, not comparable with the Bible and the Christ who said there would be false prophets after him. All those fall, become past. But the world continues to live till Christ will return. Who is the Lord? Who is the God? Who is he except the one who is the rock, the Christ, who had to rebuke Peter when Peter was soliciting him to omit that little trifle known as the crucifixion from his agenda, referring us to the faith, the perception of Christ as the rock, for there is no other, the foundation, for who is it? A rock but the Lord, directing us to the Lord, and so soon coming to the poor pebble. It was a play on words, of course. Peter, two different words. The word for the foundation of the church and for Peter. The foundation, Petra, Peter, Petros. The rock that moved was Peter. And what anguish he had when he denied the Lord this pebble. But he had seen the correct fact. Who am I, says Christ? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, on this rock. What rock? The fact that, as he said, Peter had had revealed to him by the Father the truth. And what was the truth? That Christ, Jesus was the Christ. There is no other rock, the Lord, the God on whom you must be founded. And Peter was allowed to founder immediately afterwards, both in his words and in his ways, at the time of the crucifixion. But no one might misunderstand. There was a mission for all. But as for Christ, he is the rock. Unless you are founded on Christ, and if you are refusing to look to the rock from which many are hewn, including this nation, as such, then remember, a great rock can crush. Matthew 21:44 tells us, it can crush. If you fall on it, you can be broken. If it crushes, you can be ground. Truth doesn't alter because of an opinion. Truth doesn't alter because of a belief. If you believe the truth, then the truth is with you. If you believe Christ, then he is with you. But if you depart from him, his mercy is no longer relevant. Except in patience he may extend it as he will. But you have forsaken the door to eternal life. On the other hand, if as in John 10:9 you enter it, you will go in and out and find pasture. You'll be where you really belong, with the author and source of life and of salvation. A rock that doesn't move. A rock of ages, but that's for next time. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth, for your wisdom, for your way, for your delightful encouragement and comfort, your spectacular enlightenment and revelation, your being a father of spirits and a father to those who come to the rock and to the shepherd, and go through the door. We do praise you, Father, for your zeal, a wonderful zeal, so that if we go astray here or there as thy people, we are corrected, a wonderful correction, like that of a father, that we might grow up into Christ, our head. So we thank thee for these things in Jesus' name.